This is, if you've been paying much attention over the last few weeks reading in Isaiah, a rather jolting chapter. After all, aren't we in the happy part? Aren't we in the part where the faithful, covenant-keeping God redeems His own and promises good things for them and the generations that are ahead? Didn't we just read in chapter 58 about the blessings that are in store for the righteous? And so what's all this in chapter 59? Well, in many ways, chapter 59 is just the opposite in tone of chapter 58, but it's a continuation of the same theme. Chapter 59 deals with what unrepentant sinners can expect, which is not blessing, but judgment. Two very different groups of people. The same God, the same moment of His coming, and yet two very different outcomes. For the faithful, blessing and everlasting life. And for the unrighteous, judgment and punishment. This is how the Bible describes these two groups. Language of light and darkness. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 8, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. This chapter deals with the darkness. The last one dealt with the light. Now, many scholars and commentaries point out that this chapter answers a very important question. That in light of the covenantal salvation that God offers to His people, the way that it's spoken in chapter 58 of God saving His own, it's reasonable to ask the question, why are some not saved? And chapter 59 gives us an answer to that question. It begins at the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. The reason why some are not saved is not a conversation that has something to do with God. It's a conversation that has something to do with man. It's a conversation about sin. The reason why some are not saved is that their wickedness has turned God away. One scholar describes that the problem is not with God's inattention, but with our sin. He certainly can hear. He's not deaf. But He will not. The Lord is personally offended and alienated by their sin. You'll sometimes hear people, when talking about the issue of election or when talking about the issue of God's salvation, describe a situation where it's not fair. Sinners should blame God. It's not their fault that they weren't saved. It's His. But this text completely refutes that. The fault is their own. The fault is their sin to which they cling and which they love. That sin is what separates them from God. He's not making them do anything that they don't want to do. They're doing what they love and He's letting them. It is therefore not His fault, but theirs that they cling to their sin and turn from Him in rebellion. Now, what's interesting to us about this idea that sin separates from God and that sin prevents some from being saved, what's interesting and surprising to us should not be that there are some who cling to their sin and are not saved. That's not what should really be surprising here. What should really be surprising here is that anyone is saved at all. Because Isaiah describes sin. He gives sort of a third-party analysis of the sinful condition in verses 3 through 8. And he describes it in a way that ought to remind us, it ought to teach us, if we don't know, what God's view of sin is and what sin does to our relationship with God. There are many in this world who take a view of God as if He's some silly, forgetful, but lovable grandfather. One who will look at sin with a smile and a knowing shake of his head, but isn't going to do anything about it. He knows, after all, that you're only human. But that's not how the Bible describes God. He is the Holy One. Holy is His name. Sin is an utter offense. It is complete rebellion against who He is. He can't just pretend that it doesn't happen. How could God look upon sin with anything other than repulsion and wrath? And so Isaiah describes it to us. Verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they've made. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hand. They run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. It's incredibly descriptive language. These are great metaphors here about sinfulness. Did you notice the one that describes sinfulness as our being like a pregnant mother? We're supporting and nurturing and giving life to this sin that is inside of us until finally we bring it forth into the world and conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. This is the idea that sin festers inside of us. We get these ideas and these notions that come out of our selfishness and out of our covetousness, out of our pride, out of our insatiable lust for things that do not belong to us. And at first it just starts as a child conceived inside of us, almost invisible except to a microscope. But we give it a comfortable home within us. We nurture it. We care for it. We feed it. We provide it more and more of what it needs until finally we give birth to iniquity and unleash our sin on the world. What an image, what a metaphor for the way sinfulness starts within us and comes out. Pastor Derek Thomas says, sin obliterates all values. The casualties include justice, righteousness, and truth. There's another metaphor here, another comparison to poisonous creatures, adders and spiders. And the idea, again, of pregnancy. Would it be possible that an adder could lay an egg, that an adder could give birth to something that wasn't poisonous? Of course not. It's not as if what would come out of the egg of an adder would be good, would be wholesome. No, it's going to be poisonous. It's going to be venomous because outside of the nature of the adder, from within it comes more poison, comes more venom. It can only create what it is. From their nature comes their offspring. And so it is with a sinner. From a sinful nature comes only sinful offspring. This is why all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. This is why no one honors God. No one seeks God. Because someone who is in their sin can only make more sin. There's a description in verses 6 and 7 of hands and feet and thoughts. Whatever they do, wherever they go, whatever they think, one scholar says, they cannot escape the contagion of what they are. When that sinfulness, that wickedness is inside of us, it doesn't matter what we're doing or what we're thinking or where we're going, it is too evil. Because that is the nature of sin. And so it's summarized in verse 8. They don't know the way of peace. There's no justice in their path. Their roads are crooked. And then it says, no one who goes their way knows peace either. It's a way of destruction. And you will not find peace by that road. The wickedness is extreme. It covers all of life. And sinners love it. Again, that's why God can't get the blame. They love their sin. They love unrighteousness. They love selfishness. They love injustice when it works for them. They love cruelty. They love it. The reformer John Calvin said that Isaiah paints to us the picture of extreme wickedness when men have shaken off and cast away from them the fear of God and throw themselves into every kind of wickedness. And Isaiah says that they run to that because they are eager for it. They hasten with excitement toward evil actions. It's what they want to do. And so we should not be surprised that those who feel this way about their sin would receive the wrath of God for wickedness. No, we should be surprised that anyone would be saved. Not that there are some who are actually punished for their evil. And so we're doing pretty well in this text. And then something happens. There is in verse 9 a frightening change of perspective. You see, Isaiah's description of sin in verses 3 through 8 and how it separates from God and the greatness of evil, we can handle that as a third-party description because we're talking about the sin that's out there. We're talking about the sin that's in the world, that's in those other people, in those other places. But in verse 9, Isaiah starts to change all the pronouns, doesn't he? He says, therefore justice is far from, not them, but us. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. We and us. We and us. It's easy to talk about evil and sin and wickedness when it's out there, but it's not just out there. It was in here. Isaiah isn't only describing those who will never know God and His redemption. It turns out he's describing everyone. Every man, woman, and child who ever lived. That sin, that horrifying description in verses 3 through 8, that is what existed in every human being before God intervened. The great preacher, perhaps the greatest preacher who's ever lived, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, looked at this passage and looked at his congregation and said, let me put it plainly. If you do not accept this description of yourself apart from the cross of our Lord, you are not a Christian. It's no use arguing about it. You are just not a Christian. Because this description, this simple, horrible truth of sin is what sin brought to us. If we ever think that those verses, those descriptions of sin, were talking about someone else and never about us, then we do not understand what the Bible says about us. We pursue evil. We growl like bears. We hope for light and behold darkness. We turn back from following God. And so it takes God's self-revelation, the very thing God has been promising in the last few chapters of Isaiah, that God will reveal Himself and that God will bring light and God will bring understanding. It takes that self-revelation, the preaching of the Word of God, as we've read about in previous chapters, it takes that self-revelation to open our eyes to this fact. But that fact is true whether we see it or not. Behold, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. It's not just the world. It's us. One of the authors of a commentary I read this week said, we may well live in a dark world. That's very true. But the darkness that first calls out for rectification is within us. The darkness about which we should be most concerned is in ourselves. And so that causes us to rethink that opening question, why are some not saved? And to become far more concerned with the question of, why are any saved? How is it that God could redeem any from this manner of wickedness and evil? And Isaiah tells us, beginning in verse 15, what God has done about sin for us. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. For our benefit, for our good, the Bible uses language describing God as if he observes us, and he sees things and makes notes of things, and then makes decisions on the basis of what he sees. Now that's analogical language. That's not technically precise. God doesn't need to observe what's going to happen and then come up with a solution. But it's very helpful language for us because it allows us to think through God's motives in redemption and judgment. The text says he observed two things. He observed our wickedness in verse 15, that there was no justice. He observed this sin, this evil, this unrighteousness that is an affront to his nature. He saw it. It did not go unnoticed. And so as he sees it, he knows in his wrath that he will bring judgment against it, that he will destroy evil and evildoers. But it says he saw something else. He saw in verse 16 that there was no one to intercede. He saw our helplessness. He saw our inability to do anything about the evil that exists within us. He saw that we're dead in our sins and trespasses and could not make ourselves alive. He saw the utter helplessness of humanity, and he knew that unless he would act, all would be condemned. This is the often neglected truth of Easter. On Easter Sunday, lots will preach about Christ being raised from the dead. But we must always remember why he needed to die in the first place. That we were wicked and we were helpless, and God saw that he's holy and he can't just pretend that it's not there, and that someone would have to bear his wrath. And that's what Christ did. The entire purpose of Christ's resurrection only makes sense in light of Christ's death, in light of the outpouring of God's wrath against sin on the cross. It's a day to contemplate not only his redemption, but also his wrath against sin. I asked someone before, I heard a survey about a large group of Christians at a conference being asked about the expression that we are saved. And they were asked, what are we saved from? When we talk about someone being saved, what are we being saved from? And very few understood that what you're being saved from is the wrath of God. That's what you need to be saved from, is that you have all manner of evil and wickedness within you. You deserve the judgment of God. You deserve condemnation that comes in his wrath. There's absolutely nothing you can do to avoid it. And God saves you from his own wrath. That's what he did. God must come in vengeance against sin. It says so in this text. If you look at verses 17 through 19, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay. God is holy. And whenever it talks about God coming in His holiness in judgment, it uses this language of war clothes. John does the same thing in Revelation chapter 19. He talks about Christ putting on His war garments and going out to bring His vengeance against evil. God's wrath against sin is just. It is real, and it brings absolute destruction to everyone in its wake. We should never underestimate it. That's what the wicked in this passage are doing. And it's against them and their stubborn unrepentance that God will finally come, like a rushing stream, it says, to repay them for their evil. But God has also come in redemption. For those who will turn to Him in repentance, for those who will hate their sin, for those who will cling to Christ in faith, for those who will honor God as God, He saves us from His own wrath. The chapter ends in verse 20 and 21 with promise of the covenant Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who will come to save His people. And the only way He can save them is by the new birth, the power of the Spirit which He sends. He bears the punishment for their sin. He declares them righteous because of His righteousness. And He gives them the Holy Spirit that they might walk in His marvelous light rather than in darkness. God must do this, and God alone. But back to the question of fairness. No one has ever wanted the Spirit of God and failed to receive the new birth. No one has ever hated their sin and been forced to cling to it. No one has, ever had the desire to follow Christ and been prevented by Christ from doing so. Those who blame God for their lack of salvation are hypocrites, because they're blaming God for not giving them what they don't want. They don't want His new birth. They don't want His salvation. They don't want His mercy. They don't want Christ's righteousness. They want their sin. And then they blame Him when He lets them have it. No one has ever understood the greatness of their guilt without God also showing them the greatness of His Savior. No one has ever been repulsed by sin except God changed their hearts and drawn them to Him. Thanks be to God. We don't have to worry. Am I in? Am I out? Am I elect? Am I not? What we have to know is, do I hate my sin? Do I want to hate my sin? Do I want to cling to Christ in faith? Do I want to follow after God? And if I want that even enough to know that I'm not doing very well, and to pray that God by His Spirit would help me do it better, if I've got that much, I've got everything. Because you don't have that much within yourself. You run to evil. You cling to it. You love it. You give birth to iniquity. No one has ever understood the greatness of their guilt without God also showing them the greatness of their Savior. Or let me put that in another way on this traditional Easter morning. No one has ever been shown the terror of Good Friday without also being led to the joy of Resurrection Sunday. Praise God that He has shown us not only the depths of our sin and the greatness of our guilt, but the majesty of our risen Savior.